Good morning, everyone. It is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord, to be with His people. And I'm so thankful for this opportunity that we have to gather and to be in His presence under the authority of His Word. I want to begin this morning by saying good morning to those of you joining us online. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for wherever you might be gathered that you can be with us. We hope when an opportune comes, you can be with us in person, but if you're traveling, you're away, thanks for using media to be with us. Continue to pray for us, even as we pray for you, and we thank you that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can gather and study His Word together. You know, God has wired us to be in contact with other people. Not just in a verbal way or approximate way or a close physical way, you know, as far as distance, but in a way that truly connects us with other people. We're created to be relational and not to be in our own. And an important way of connecting with other people is through appropriate and positive affection, whether in actual touch or in words of affirmation. Studies show that physical affection, appropriate affection, such as a firm handshake or a hug or a gentle pat on the back, has positive benefits for a person's well-being. It has been shown that appropriate and positive affection boosts positive hormones, reduces stress, lowers blood pressure, improves one's mental mood, and builds up the immune system. And we know that a particularly powerful form of affection in the appropriate context is the kiss. Dr. Arthur Sasbo, a German physician and researcher, studied one type of kiss, the kissing of one's spouse before leaving for work in the morning. And according to his study, those who kiss their spouse each morning before going to work miss work less because of illness. They have fewer auto accidents on the way to work. They earn as much as 20% more monthly and live about 5 years longer than those who skip this morning practice. Dr. Zoswell says a reason for this is that those who share a kiss in the morning begin the day with a positive attitude because a kiss signifies a sort of approval. And he believes that those who don't experience it for whatever reason go out the door not quite feeling right about themselves. But this works even among those who are not married, such as perhaps affection between a parent and a child or between good friends. In fact, in many cultures today, as it was back in the time of the New Testament, it is common for friends to greet one another with a kiss. For other cultures, a firm handshake, some type of hug is how friends greet one another. And each of those forms of communication communicates something very important, love and friendship and appreciation. But it is when those intended signs of affection and affirmation are misused that they reveal a deep sense of betrayal and the crossing of inappropriate boundaries. So in the same language, we could have the expression, it was sealed with a kiss, meaning it was a good thing, a contract, as it were, was made, or we could have the kiss of death, which is decidedly not a good thing. That universal understanding of what is and what is not appropriate in the areas of affection provides a good backdrop for a passage this morning. We're going to be looking at Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. And in this passage, we have the infamous Judas kiss, which is part of the greatest act of betrayal in the history of the world. And yet, even that gesture and others that surrounded the events of that day will still reveal a God who is in control, a God who is determined to see that His plan comes to fulfillment and fruition that results in the plan of salvation for sinners. And with that as our introduction, as I read our passage this morning, I invite you to stand in honor of God and the authority of His Word as we prepare to hear from Him this morning through Matthew 26. And the precious and revealed Word of God says, "While He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord given to us to our instruction and edification as we ponder what our Lord Jesus Christ went through as he was betrayed on our behalf. Let us receive it for its intended meaning, and may we have ears to hear. Please be seated. And let us pray. To you, O Lord, we now turn. And in these sacred moments, we recognize that in your holy presence, we have great need for you to speak to us. So, Lord, we pray again that you would banish distractions from our minds and the worries in our hearts, and help us to lift our eyes to focus on you and the truth of your word, and help us to hear from you and to encounter you, and to know that as we leave this morning, we have been in your presence and been instructed by your word. So to that end, we pray, Father, for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to open your bulletin, the sermon outline, if you've not already done so, and let's dive into our text for this morning. Our first major point is Jesus rebukes Judas. Jesus rebukes Judas. Now, last week, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we saw that Jesus passed through the trials and temptations to abandon what he had been given by God, which was to bear the sin and the guilt and the shame of all who would be saved. And he succeeded. He succeeded in the garden where the first Adam had failed, and because he succeeded, there is hope. There is the offer of eternal life and forgiveness for all who will bend the knee and repent and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. And three times Jesus goes through the cycle of saying, Lord, this is a heavy burden, my Father. And three times he says, not as I will, but as you will. And he's strengthened by God, by the Holy Spirit, so that he will not fall into temptation. He will not succumb. And he encourages the apostles to do the same. But each time he finds them sleeping and he says, you should be alert, you should be spiritually active, you should be praying so that you don't fall into temptation. And we saw that his disappointment was especially directed at Peter, for Peter was the one who had three times said, I have great faith in my own ability, I will never deny you. Three times he failed to pray when he should have been praying that he wouldn't fall into temptation. And then three times he did deny the Lord. But finally, after the third cycle of temptation, Jesus arises and he is ready now to go forth, to go to the cross, to go through the trials, to go through the sufferings. And he comes and finds his disciples sleeping once again. And he reminds them, he says, see, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And that's how we ended our time in the Word last week. That hour, that divine timing in which he will be handed over to sinners has come. And yet even in that hour, God is in control. After wrestling with the weight of what he must do, take on the sin of all who will be saved, he's helped by the Spirit of God, and he surrenders to the will of the Father, and he rises with resolve to go to the cross. He has defeated temptation in the garden. And now he's speaking to his disciples. And as he does, the crowd arrives. And that's where we pick up our reading in the text this morning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Jesus Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. As I said last week, they're still on the Mount of Olives. And from where they are on the Mount of Olives, in that special place called the Garden of Gethsemane, they could look down into the valley. And they could see the approaching party coming in the middle of the night. As they look down and they see them crossing the valley, and then as they start coming up the hill because they were carrying their torches as they were coming. You can almost imagine in your mind's eye the scene that Jesus could see. And we stopped in our reading of the text last week at this point, but you notice that the story continues to go straight on. Notice that it's while Jesus was still speaking that this crowd arrives. He's just woken up the sleeping disciples. He's just informed them that the hour has come. He's just informed them the betrayer is at hand, and the crowd arrives. This is all happening in very rapid fashion during these few hours of that difficult night for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the text tells us clearly that it was Judas who came. And from Matthew 26, verse 14, we know that Judas has already arranged how he is going to betray the Messiah. And a few weeks ago, you recall, as we compared this context with the context in the Gospel of John, that betrayal, that arrangement had already happened on the Saturday before they came into that triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and that Judas was just looking for the opportunity to carry it out. Well, this would have been a place that they knew about. John 18 and verse 2 tells us that Judas was aware of the place because Jesus often took his disciples there for a time of teaching and encouragement and discipleship. And as we review a little bit of what we've seen in previous weeks, after we saw that Judas had arranged how he would betray Jesus, that Matthew gave us a little thematic approach to two ways of considering the worth of Jesus. Saw that Mary treasured Jesus in her heart and poured out not only the devotion of her heart, but an expensive bottle of perfume to say that Jesus, as we have just sung, Jesus is all. But then we also saw Judas, who showed his low regard for the Savior to the point that he betrayed him for the price of a redeemed slave. And then Jesus celebrates the Passover with them and says, I've been anxious to get to this supper and to actually show how its fulfillment is coming now, because he initiates the Lord's Supper, the new covenant that will be in his blood, in which he will fulfill all the law and the prophets gave and promised. But here it's Judas who comes. Judas who has been looking for an opportunity, and the opportunity comes. The betrayer is at hand. And he arrives with a great crowd. And it's very clear in the original language with the word that is used that it was a very large crowd. And they arrive with swords and clubs as if they're expecting some type of resistance, some type of skirmish. In fact, Jesus is going to comment on that in just a few verses, but the word for sword is makeira, a short dagger of 6 to 8 inches, which is very common for those that would be in the temple guard, those that would control what's going on in the temple. And you can imagine the temple would be somewhat of a confined place. If there was some type of confrontation in the temple, far easier to take care of it with a short dagger than a long spear, where you're in short confines and you can quickly take care of whatever problems are there. The club that they're using, chilan, was just simply what it describes, this thick, heavy piece of wood that was used in times of war. And so this great group of armed people come, including from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We have here representation of the official clergy of the people and also the leaders of the people, showing in a very symbolic way and in a real way that all of Israel is in rebellion against the true Son of God and the true Son of Abraham. And we might ask the question, well, why were there so many who came to arrest Jesus? We can speculate, but for one thing, they had already paid the 30 pieces of silver, so they were determined to get their man. They're not aware of who Jesus really is. But it does come to their mind, and we can read it in different places, kind of hidden, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that there were a couple of times they had Jesus surrounded and thought that they could seize him, but somehow he disappeared from the midst of them. And so they're going to make sure that during this Passover week, that Jerusalem, at least in their understanding, would not be disturbed, so they would bring enough to make sure that they could arrest him. They don't know who Jesus really is. They don't know that they will only be able to arrest him because Jesus will allow them to arrest him. And as we compare the account of what we see in John 18, it seems that they only came to arrest Jesus. And so Jesus says, well, if you come to arrest me, then let these others go. And they take Jesus. And after the crowd arrives, then now we get to the kiss of death. The kiss of death, verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And notice now that Matthew just refers to him as the betrayer. He doesn't call him by name, but by what he does. And think of the level of evil here, that he's no longer called by his name, but he's just called by the evil act that he will do. And he gave the crowd a sign so that they would know how to arrest him. And this would have been important, right? Because even though they had some torches with them, it's in the middle of the night in a very dark place, and it would be hard to identify one person from another. As the French proverb says, at night all cats look gray. And so how would they be able to determine who it was without the sign that they have? And so Judas gives them a sign, and the sign was a kiss. The one I will kiss is the man, seize him. And as I said in the introduction, and as we usually and typically think of a kiss, it's seen as a sign of love. It's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of devotion. But now that which is this lovely sign of devotion becomes a heinous sign of betrayal. Now I know that in North American culture, particularly American culture, we don't have the regular habit of greeting one another with a kiss. Was something I had to get used to when I went first to West Africa, and then when I went to the Arab Middle East, that everybody greets one another with a kiss, including men to men. It's also something I had to learn when I met my wife, Carol, who's from Belgium, and every time you see someone during the day or during the week, you stop and give them a kiss, and that's your way of saying hi. It was a sign of closeness and relationship. It was something that even the early church practiced, which is why we see those expressions in the New Testament, to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we translate that into our own culture, and maybe we say greet one another with a firm handshake, or greet one another with a smile, or greet one another with a gentle hug. But this, which should have been a sign of affection, in and of itself would not necessarily need to be a bad thing, but those that know the background and the culture, as they would look at this and hear it for the first time, they know there's several things wrong with this situation. And the first is that in those days, a student would never initiate or approach his rabbi to greet him, and far less to initiate giving him a kiss. That was always the prerogative of the leader. That was always the prerogative of the one who was seen to have a higher position socially. And so by this simple act, Judas is displaying public disrespect to Jesus, showing the true state of his heart. It's an act that betrays the fact that Judas never actually belonged to Jesus, but was always a pretender. Because in doing it this way, this would be a public insult to the rabbi. Secondly, there's something wrong in the greeting itself, because notice he says, greetings, rabbi. He does not say, greetings, Lord. And you recall, as we looked a few weeks ago, that Judas always refers to Jesus as rabbi, whereas the other 11 refer to him as Lord. So even in the use of title, it shows that there was some distance, some disconnect, some separation between Judas and Jesus. He never belonged to Jesus. And thirdly, there's something about the way in which he kissed him. And there we have to do a little digging in the background of the word. It's a compound word. Kataphileo is the word in the original. Now, there is a word, a simple word for kiss, which means phileo. It's actually where we get the word friendship, philos, where it's friendship love. Phileo, it shows it that there's an act of friendship. But by adding the word kata, it gives a stronger meaning. It adds emphasis, as if it were to say this was with special affection or attention. And to show you what this word means, I want you to think of the parable of the prodigal son. And as the father is looking off and as he sees his son returning from his lifestyle of sin, it says the father runs and he kataphileo his son. He profoundly and with special affection kisses his son. So what we have here is Judas playing it up for the crowd, by pouring profuse kisses on Jesus' cheek to indicate who should be the one that is arrested. And so we have a warning, don't we? That not all public flattery or encouragement is actually positive. The Proverbs warn us in Proverbs 27, verse 6, that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This sign of a gentle greeting has now been perverted into a sign of betrayal. And thus we see a false friendship. A false friendship. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." With this act, Judas is giving a fake display of loyalty and friendship. But notice the words that Jesus used. Not betrayer, not you liar, not you enemy, friend. Now, it's not the usual word for friend. Elsewhere, when this word is used, it means more of an acquaintance, but there's a familiarity, but it is not the word typically used for close friendship. Yet it still does indicate acquaintance and some level of friendship. Jesus, who had only shown love and respect and friendship to Judas for 3 years, Jesus, who knew all along the one who would betray him, even in the face of the greatest act of betrayal in history, still shows his kindness. Even as he is betrayed by a misused act of affection, says, "Friend." I found myself this week spending time with the Lord, just searching my own heart and asking him to help me to learn how to express a similar way in a similar situation. Maybe we could all learn from our Lord Jesus Christ of how to respond to those, perhaps, who oppose us. And he said, "Friend, do what you came to do." Another way of saying what you must do, do quickly. It's possible to see this as a question, as if Jesus was trying to get him to publicly express why he had come to do what he had done. It's clear that to betray the Son of Man is sin. It's clear that any lack of honor given to Jesus is a sin. It's clear that it's also sin to turn over an innocent man and falsely accuse him of a crime. But I don't think it's a question here. I think it's just a statement. Do what you came to do. You pretend to be a friend, but your actions show who you really are. I think the example of Judas warns us that not everyone is as he seems to be. Judas saw Jesus, spent time with Jesus, learned from Jesus, even ministered with Jesus, yet never truly belonged to him. As Dr. Daniel Doriani, one of the commentators that I use, says, it's possible to belong to a family and yet never truly belong to it. It's possible to be attached to Jesus and yet never truly belong to him. It's possible to be a church member, teach a class, lead a ministry, and still not know Jesus. If we have been in contact with the living Christ and our lives have been transformed, it will show itself. And so let's learn from Judas what not to do. Let's be those who encounter Jesus and repent and confess and show our devotion like Mary and show our love and commitment like the disciples. Let's not be false friends of Jesus. Let's be committed friends of Jesus. So we begin this morning with Jesus rebuking Judas, and now we see Jesus rebuking Peter. Jesus rebukes Peter. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So after this infamous kiss, the soldiers arrest Jesus. But Jesus is still in control. It's helpful for us to remember that they seized him only because God let them seize him. And that's a good reminder for us, because immediately we see an example of a futile defense. A futile defense. Verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." I think there's a little humor here. There's also some very unfortunate immaturity. One of those who was with Jesus wields a sword and attacks. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who this is. Mark doesn't tell us who this is. Luke doesn't tell us who this is. It's John who tells us that it was Peter. That it was Peter who took the sword. It is John who tells us that the man whose ear had been lopped off was a man named Malchus, servant of the high priest. Luke does add that it was the right ear that was cut off. Peter, the one who said he would never betray Jesus, even if everybody else did. Peter, the one who was warned in the garden 3 times that he should have been praying so that he would not fall into temptation, is the one who takes the sword. And so once again, we see this mixed character of Peter. He could profess the right thing one moment and the wrong thing the next. He would never deny Jesus until he did 3 times. He still is having to grow in his understanding of who this Jesus is. He should have been praying and staying spiritually alert, but he succumbs to laziness and fleshly temptation. Yes, in his mind, there's an attack against his Lord, and he feels the need to do something, but in that, we have to ask Peter, have you not been paying attention all along? For the Lord has already said several times, he will be handed over. He will be arrested. He will be put to death. He says, but I will be raised. But Peter can't resist. So he takes out a dagger, and it's the same word, the makedo, the same type of weapon that the soldiers had. And in the heat of the moment, he takes his sword and he lashes out at the crowd and he manages to strike the ear of Malchus. It's safe to say he was not aiming for his ear. But this attack was not well thought out. They're surrounded by many armed men. Did he really think that with his one dagger he could take on the whole group and overthrow them? So as impulsive as ever, Peter doesn't even get his attack right. He means well. He has zeal. But he still needs to grow in knowledge and maturity and understanding who Jesus is. And so once again, we can learn from the example of Peter, who is demonstrating a weak faith. A weak faith. He still doesn't fully get who Jesus is. He had seen Jesus walk on the water, feed the 5,000, feed the 4,000, give hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind. Is Peter reduced to thinking that somehow Jesus can't defend himself? Does he really think that a simple human effort is going to help them escape the situation? So Jesus has to instruct him further about what is going on. And so in verse 52, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is offering a general truth that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. I don't believe this is a blanket call to pacifism as a way of life, because I think we can find other scriptures that would give reason at times to have self-defense. But what Jesus is giving here, I think, is a general principle of living wisely in an unwise world. Those who resort to violence usually receive violence in return. In the words of Dr. Leon Morris, a well-known scholar from Australia, he said, the warlike will perish at the hands of the warlike. And this is a most unfitting end for those who are servants of the Prince of Peace. We're called as Christians who know the Lord Jesus Christ to be peacemakers, not to be sowers of dissension and division and to be troublemakers. We're called to be those who show our trust in Christ, that will just stand firm in the righteousness of Christ and do what is right and watch the Lord bring about the deliverance that he desires to bring about. That's what we read about in Psalm 71 in our invocation this morning, where the psalmist is saying, I will trust in the Lord to be my deliverer. It helps us to study church history. It helps us to look at examples that in the history of the church, it's gotten into trouble, and Christians have gotten into trouble when they resort to the methods of the world to try to accomplish the cause of Christ or to advance spiritual goals. The kingdom of God doesn't advance by violence. The kingdom of God advances by the preaching of the word and righteousness lived out among the saints of God. That's how we are to advance the cause of Christ around the world, is proclaim him. Proclaim the glories of Christ among the nations, that he will be exalted and lifted high, that people will hear of how they can be delivered from the real enemy, which is sin and death and the devil. Quote Leon Morris again. He said, "It comes naturally to us to seek to impose our will on others, but that is not God's way. His way is the way of the cross, with its repudiation of compulsion and its call for us to trust Him." So we must resist the temptation to want to immediately take matters into our own hands when it involves the things of God, but to learn from Peter and to put our trust in the Lord first. Because we're reminded again and again and need to keep on being reminded that in Christ there's divine control. Christ, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Christ, for whom and through whom all things were made. Christ is in control. And so Jesus asks Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" And that would be a study for another day, but it's fun to see how angels are involved in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus clearly saying, "I could have called on the Father to send a multitude of angels to come and just wipe them out on the spot if that was my will." But He didn't call on the angels to save Him, because He came to save His people from their sins. He said that he could call on 12 legions of angels. I think we need to think in terms of just large multitudes, but let's put numbers to it. A Roman legion in those days would have been 6,000 men by foot and another 120 on horseback. 12 perhaps is just a reference to the 12 disciples, perhaps a reference to the 12 tribes. I think Jesus is saying, "Look, I have all of the resources of heaven available to me." And if we do the literal math here, we see, well, there's 72,000 angels that could be called here. I think that misses the point, because He's calling upon the multitude of angels. But let's just take the idea of what angels can do and the power that is available through angels as they serve the causes of Christ, the causes of God, and the people of God. In 2 Kings and chapter 19, Judah is under attack by the Assyrians. And the leader of the Assyrians is blaspheming God and mocking the people of God and saying, "There's no way you're going to withstand against us." And Hezekiah repents. He pours out his spirit before God, pours out his sins before God, his heart before God, and says, "God, protect your name, protect your people." And how does God respond? He sends the angel of the Lord, and in one evening, the angel kills 185,000 Assyrians. We have another example earlier in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 6. This time it's Syria that is attacking Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. And there's a prophet named Elisha who has a servant who is afraid as he sees the enemies closing in on all sides. And Elisha prays and he says, "Lord, open the eyes of my servants that he might see who really is in charge." And in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, we read, "So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The presence of angels gave strength to this servant to show him that God was in charge. And if so many angels were available to help a prophet and his servant, how many more would have been available to help the Son of God? But Jesus was arrested. He could have appealed to the Father. A few angels, perhaps even one, could have just taken care of the whole group. There's no problem here with the power of God. There's no problem here with the ability of God. The answer is, what was the will of God? The will of God was that the Son would go to the cross for the redemption of His people. If fighting were to take place, it would be done by supernatural forces and not by lightly armed apostles. So Peter, put your sword away. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Those who use the means of the flesh will perish by means of the flesh. Peter needs to learn anew, as I do, as I think we all need to be reminded. The kingdom of heaven does not come by force, through armies, through the machinations of men, through our physical and rigorous activity. It comes by the power of the Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word. Peter needs to stop thinking on a merely human plane. But he was. So he grabbed a sword. And Peter said, put the sword away. Be because I'm in charge. I could call on the Father in a heartbeat. And Jesus will remind us when all is said and done, as he prepares to send the apostles out to the world, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. To add color to the story, they seized Jesus. And then we see in Luke 22 that in the midst of the challenge, in the midst of being arrested, we're told that Jesus heals the ear of Malchus. I wish we had more information. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a bird sitting in a tree watching that take place? The ear falls to the ground. Jesus picks it up and restores it. This was the last miracle Jesus would perform before he went to the cross. And note that it was the healing of the ear of a man who at that time was his enemy. With his cross work, his ministry, his resurrection, that's what God does. In Christ can turn his enemies into friends. Is that not what he did with us? While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Perhaps it's hard for us to imagine, how could they see this miracle? Even as they're arresting him, it's the middle of the night, and the lights are there, and obviously there's some commotion going on, and the man's ear is taken off, and the man's ear is put back on, and say, well, how would they continue with what they're doing? Well, I think we know our own hearts at times, and we don't always do the right thing when we know we should do it. How much more those who don't know Christ, don't yet have the renewed heart? They're still going to oppose the things of God, but also there's the plan of God that must be fulfilled. He came to give his life so that others might live. He came to die that he might be raised. And so he is the one that asked the question, if I call upon all those angels to deliver me now, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. It was a divine necessity. Actually, one of the words there implies that. It's a divine necessity that Jesus had to go through the trials and the cross and the resurrection to fulfill what was written in the law and the prophets. And he will, just as it has been written. He shows us again, as he did in the garden when we looked last week, that he's more concerned about the will of his Father and the plan of God being fulfilled than he is about his own personal, perhaps human desires being met. His attitude is still, not my will, but thy will, O Lord. So I've seen that Jesus has rebuked Judas. Then he has to rebuke Peter. And thirdly, he rebukes the crowd. We begin the first part of verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, at that hour, that divinely controlled hour, Jesus, who has allowed himself to be arrested, is still going to warn the crowds of what they are doing. And what they reveal is they do not know Jesus. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? The word for robber in the original is lestes. It means insurrectionist. It means robber, criminal, evildoer, usually used in the context of a political agitator. But Jesus wasn't a political agitator. He had surrendered to the will of God. He said, am I a robber? Am I an insurrectionist that you come at me with all these weapons? Are you expecting an armed rebellion? You couldn't do a thing to me unless my Father allowed it. But you come to capture me as if I'm a criminal who needs to be arrested. Imagine when they become aware one day of what they've truly done, arresting the Son of Man. But here, even as Jesus is treated like a thief, like a criminal, here's the good news of the gospel. He was not a robber, but he was hung between two thieves on the cross. The same word is used, lestes, fulfilling what it says in Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was labeled being with the robbers so that he would bear the sin of all robbers and all sinners and all who are evildoers who will repent and believe. He came to identify with sinners so that he could bring sinners into a right relationship with God. He came as the Prince of Peace to bring peace between God and sinful men. And all this was happening under divine control of God because God's will, or word, will be fulfilled. God's word will be fulfilled. He says, day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus is saying, I was in a very public ministry before you, teaching and healing and preaching and showing the acts of God. I was in the temple. You could have made a move against me. You could have done something while I was right there within your grasp. And if they'd been honest, that's what they'd have done. But they're doing this in the darkness, in the middle of the night, so that people can't observe what's going on. And it was just a few days before, in that very temple, he had defeated them publicly in every debate that they had brought up against him. They could not gainsay him. They could not defeat him. So they have to resort to backhanded and evil practices done in the darkness. So Jesus reminds them, you did not seize me then, but you will now, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. The Messiah must be arrested. He must be mocked. He must be beaten. He must have the wrath of God poured out upon him for the sin of the many. But he would be raised from the dead. And all of that will happen not because of the power of these men standing there with their little short daggers. It would happen because it's under the control of Almighty God. Yes, they are guilty for what they have done. Yes, they will be held accountable for what they have done, but it was still happening under the control of God. And as they do it in the midst of the darkness, they're showing that not only is it just physically dark, but it is also spiritually dark in their souls. Because in Luke 22, Jesus tells them, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Yes, they are doing an evil deed, but in doing so, God is going to fulfill his scriptures. They would do in the darkness what God had said would already happen. And Peter doesn't understand this at the time. And we've been really hard on Peter the last few weeks because he's shown us that he's not quite getting it. Peter did grow. He did learn. After the resurrection, after he was restored by Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit is now in his life, he showed great courage in preaching the gospel. And I just want to read from one example. In Acts chapter 3, there's been a miracle that is performed. A man that sat lame for many months, he's healed. And he's arrested, and Peter and John are arrested and they're put under trial. And Peter doesn't back down. Peter, we can see he's a changed man. He's been transformed now by God. And listen to what he says. When he's under trial for healing a crippled man, I'm just going to read several verses from Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Remember, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One. No more denial of Jesus. He's now preaching Jesus. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, name of Jesus, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, he's become an evangelist. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He now is standing firm for Christ's public sins. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Jesus said, how else can the prophets be fulfilled unless I be handed over? And so he was handed over. But at this time, going back now to where we are in Matthew 26, Peter doesn't still quite get it, nor do the others, because the disciples flee. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now the prediction of Jesus, all of you on this night will flee from me. They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. On that very night, in just a few hours, when it got hot, when it got difficult, they fled. The Word of God never falls to the ground. The Word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent out. You can trust it. We said at the beginning that a kiss is a positive sign of affection meant for good and uplifting purposes. And you know, there's a challenge in the Psalms to all who will listen and hear what we are called to kiss the Son as a way of life, showing our devotion, showing our affection, showing our allegiance. In fact, there's a warning in that very psalm that if we do not, that we will suffer the wrath of God. May that encourage us as we face the challenges of our day to say, yes, we will be among those who will appropriately show love and devotion and affection and service to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews will arrest Jesus. They're not doing it publicly for fear of the crowds. And they will put him on trial. And he will stand in trial before others. But take a moment to think that even if others misuse good things, like here, like the Judas kiss, God is still in control and can still turn them for the good of his people and for his eternal glory. He's still in control. And even as he will face trials, the plan of God will come to fruition. And we'll see that in the weeks to come as Jesus stands trial before the Jews, as he stands trial before the Romans. And it's all for uplifting and exalting the name of Christ and purchasing a people for the glory of God. But until we get to those passages as they come in the weeks to come, what are some lessons we can take from today's sermon? Because Jesus is worthy of our best affections, we ask the Lord to keep our hearts pure before him. The great command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. We should have a dynamic love relationship with God in our minds, in our hearts, and in our actions. And because he's worthy, we ask him to help our hearts to stay pure and clean before him. But we learn, because not all who confess the Lord belong to him. We first check our own hearts. Am I trusting in Christ today to be my Savior? Am I believing today that Jesus is Lord of my life and that he's preparing a place for me? Am I sure that I'm secure in the love of God through Christ? But then we also offer Christ to those around us and call on them to also repent and believe and to put their trust in this Christ who alone can save. Thirdly, because we are tempted to use earthly methods, and I truncated the sentence, to accomplish spiritual ends, we depend on the Lord's power to use proper spiritual means in serving him. God's work done God's ways will never lack God's supply. And so as we serve God, let's use the methods and the weapons that he has given us through his word and through the Spirit, and let's joyfully use them and watch as he uses those things to grow the church, both here and around the world. And because Jesus is in control of all, we depend on him for all in life. Do not seek our own means to salvation. There is a Savior who has a great big S on his chest, and it's not any one of us here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. We are thankful, Father, for not only him going the distance and bearing our sin and our shame, as we sang in the song earlier, but Father, setting us free. And forgive us, Father, for those times that we forget what you have done for us and who we are, and we give ourselves back to the bondage of sin. And lead us to each day want to do your will and to begin that day saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That this is your day, Father, in our lives, and we want to use it for your good, your glory, and for your eternal purposes. And we thank you that whatever may come, you're in control. We're thankful that Jesus did not call upon the angels to save him on that day, because that means we can be saved today. But we thank you that he continues to strengthen us and encourage us so that we can live and walk for him. And may we use our days wisely for your glory as we commit ourselves to you anew and afresh for God's eternal glory and for our ultimate ultimate good. In Jesus' name.